Good morning to each of you. Can you hear me okay? Am I on? Okay. Let me just share a few thoughts before I get to my sermon. First of all, this is James' last Sunday with us. James has been our worship director for the last 2 years. He has had an internship. 2 years ago, he came for a two-year period, and now this is the last Sunday of those 2 years. And James, we love you and appreciate you. Now, this is not James' last Sunday on earth. This is just his last Sunday here in our church. So we're going to, before the service ends, we're going to lay hands on James and pray for him and make sure he knows we love him. But we appreciate you, James. Thank you for all you have done in the, not just the music, but in other areas of the church as well. Now, if you'd like to give a financial gift to say, James, I just want to let you know we appreciate you and love you. Rudy, raise your hand up here. Rudy's taking it up today, okay? And he'll take any currency you have. But it's just a gift to give. If you know Germany, you know it's difficult to take these things through the church budget. It becomes complicated for the tax reasons. So just to say thank you, love you. It's not necessary, but if you like to, then we're collecting today just to let James know we appreciate him. So James, we're going to pray for you later, but thank you. By the way, we thought we had someone to take his place when he left. But no one could ever replace James, but someone else did an internship, but it did not work out. So we are proceeding next Sunday with volunteers. If you are gifted music and you'd like to be a part of our, or I should say, if you're gifted in music or think you are, we'd love to know about your gifts, and we can include you in the music ministry. But we will have a next one to y'all, we're going to be using volunteers. So we're going to try to stay at the same genre and try to go forward in that way. But keep this in the matter of prayer. But seriously, if you've got some hidden talent, let us know. Now, also, tomorrow we have our VBS. Now, usually we've had it here. Last year we had 250 children here during VBS. But this year, because of our building program, we are having VBS over in Moeringen. And so it's only for 2 days, and we'll start tomorrow. There'll be a very intense, wonderful time. We have about 140 children, I've heard. It'll be a good VBS for 2 days, but we just appreciate Susanna and all those that are involved in this program. Let me ask you, if you are going to serve in VBS, would you please stand up wherever you are? If the next 2 days, you're going to serve in VBS, anybody? Okay, yeah, please. All of those are serving. Stand up. Thank you. Keep standing. Wait a minute. Don't sit down. Keep standing. We want to pray for you, okay? Father, we thank you for these workers and for the many, many others that have volunteered the next 2 days, Lord. We pray, first of all, for your blessings on them with joy and with effectiveness and service, that, Lord, you would anoint them and use them to communicate your love to these children. Lord, we pray for safety during the VBS experience. We pray that no child would be hurt, and, Lord, that even in traveling and coming and going, everything would be safe. Lord, we pray that during this VBS, we'd see some children trust in you as their Savior. We see others that grow in their faith or grow in their understanding of your love. But Lord, we pray this be just a wonderful VBS. And Lord, we give you the praise and the glory. We realize we can do nothing without you. So we depend on you and we ask you to bless us. Now, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Now you can be seated. So thank you. Now, we're beginning a new sermon series this morning on the Sermon on the Mount. And if you have your Bibles, open them to the 5th chapter of Matthew. I'm going to be preaching this morning what I believe is the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm going to read it. We don't have it on the screen, but I'm going to read it. Let me encourage you to bring your Bible. And if you say, well, I don't want to bring my Bible, I'll be doing something else later, that's okay. But you can always have a Bible on your iPhone, okay? If you have an iPhone, you can carry many copies of God's Word, different languages, and all you have to do is find an app. You can always have that. So we're going to look at our own copies of God's Word this morning. But it's important, I think, that you have a copy of God's Word and that you're reading it and you know where to find these things. So the Sermon on the Mount is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we're looking at chapter 5 this morning, verses 17 through 20. So You follow me in your Bibles. I'm reading this out of the English Standard Version. Verse 17 says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, here we see in the words of Jesus a key understanding about what this sermon is really teaching us. The Sermon on the Mount has had many different interpretations, and let me just show you some of these. I don't believe they're the proper interpretation, but one is that Jesus teaches a works theology. There's some people that look at the Sermon on the Mount and they say, well, this is what Jesus is teaching, is if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you just have to be a really, really good person, not just good on the outside, but good on the inside as well. Now, if someone would take that position, they must ignore a great deal of the New Testament. They must ignore other passages. Well, I don't think that has any credibility to that. But that's one interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, another interpretation is that of extreme dispensationalism. Now, I'm a dispensationalist. That is, I believe God reveals His way and reveals Himself in different ways, different times in history. But extreme dispensationalism looks at the Sermon on the Mount and says, this really only relates to the kingdom of God. That is the full expression of the kingdom of God, either in a millennial time or in heaven itself. And it doesn't have any meaning for us beyond that. To me, that's a very wrong interpretation, because at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission. And there He says, teaching the disciples to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So if Christ gives commands in this passage, which He certainly does, then they are relevant for our lives today. It does have a dispensational, or I should say an eschatological understanding. It does relate to the end times, but it's relevant for our lives today. Well, another wrong interpretation, I believe, is that this sermon was really no sermon at all. It's simply a collection of the sayings of Jesus or the teachings of Jesus. And the author said it was one sermon sort of to make it part of a narrative. But I think that's a wrong interpretation, because we see that it does have a continuity to it. It does describe one occasion where Christ went up on a mountain. And by the way, He sat down to teach. That's the way they did it then, that the teachers would sit and the listeners would stand. That's a great thing to try today. Wouldn't it be great if I sat and you stood? Well, that was the way they did it then. It's not how we do it today, but that's how they did it then. Now, we do have another sermon that's in the sixth chapter of Luke that is described as the Sermon on the Plain, and it is similar to the Sermon on the Mount, but I don't believe they're identical, although some scholars do say they're the same sermon. But I believe it's best is to not try to force them together. Now, they do have similar themes, and the important thing to remember is that Christ taught and served before we had even books, before we had PowerPoint, before we had the internet and all of these things. And like any good teacher, He repeated Himself. He repeated Himself with certain emphases. He sometimes told a story one way, and another setting told the story slightly different. That's what teachers do. That's what people do. But some look at that and say, "Well, these evangelists, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they were confused. They didn't have all the information." I believe that's the wrong way to interpret it. They have the same Savior, giving the same life, living the same life, giving the same teaching. Well, what do we find in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the Sermon on the Mount reveals three things to us. First of all, it reveals our need of grace. We come through this teachings and realize, wow, I need God's grace and mercy in order to be accepted by Him. Secondly, we realize the culture of heaven. Now, we come from different nations here in this church, and our different nations have different cultures. Not just different nations have different cultures, but different parts of different nations have different cultures. So if you're from Swabia, you have a different German culture than people from Hamburg and other places as well. And the same way in the U.S., West Coast, East Coast. Well, when we all come together, what is our culture? Well, here we have the culture of the kingdom of heaven. We see the values of the kingdom of heaven. And this is the culture we're all to be a part of. And number three, it also tells us how to live out these principles today. How we may live them out in our daily choices. Well, here's some quotations I have of people have said, famous writers that we know, you may have heard of, that said something about the Sermon on the Mount. Philip Yancey is a contemporary writer. This is what Philip Yancey said. The Sermon on the Mount proves that before God, we all stand on level ground. We're all desperate. That is, in fact, the only state appropriate to a human being who wants to know God. That is, we're desperate in our sin. Having fallen from the absolute ideal, we have nowhere to land but in the safety net of absolute grace. So the Sermon on the Mount has such a high standard, a radical standard of morality and righteousness, that the only thing we can do is lean on grace, the grace of God, to be accepted. Now, Oswald Chambers said this. Many of you know Oswald Chambers' book, My Utmost for His Highest. This is what Oswald Chambers said. If Jesus is a teacher only, then all he can do is to tantalize us by erecting a standard we cannot come anywhere near. But if by being born again from above, we know him first as Savior, we know that he did not come to teach us only. He came to make us what he teaches we should be. So the Sermon on the Mount is not the only thing Christ did. He's not only a teacher, he's also a Savior. And his work is not merely to teach us, but also to transform us and to change us. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, it is possible from a human understanding, it's possible to understand the Sermon on the Mount in 1,000 different ways. But Jesus knows only one possibility, simple surrender and obedience. He does not mean for us to discuss it as an ideal. It really means for us to get on with it. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it's not just something we can theorize about and we can debate and argue about. He really taught us this so that we could get on with living it and put this truth to practice in our life. Well, the Sermon on the Mount tells us these three things, though. It tells us what our need is. It tells us also the morality and the idea of God, what is we're to aspire for, what is the values of the kingdom of heaven, and also how we're to live this out. Well, my sermon has four parts this morning. We're looking at the coming of Christ, the continuity of the Word of God. We're looking at the content of the Word of God and the character of Christians. Now, those are four C words. I use them just so I can remember what I'm preaching on. It helps me keep it all in context. But these are what we're looking at this morning. The first is this, the coming of Christ. Now, Christ began this explanation, and I believe verses 17 through 20 is an explanation of this sermon. He is telling us the theme, and the theme is superior righteousness, or we could say true character. What is true character all about? And he says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, he says, "Do not think I have come." And that phrase, "I have come," is important. This sermon was preached in the early part of his ministry. And he is introducing himself, introducing his theology, is introducing his work in this sermon. So he says, "Do not think I have come." That is, he came for a reason. Christ came for a reason. Now, first of all, we notice is that Christ came with authority. At the end of the sermon, it says these words. It says, he taught as one who had authority, not as their teachers of the law, but he taught as one that had authority. So when Christ taught, he did not apologize for what he was teaching. He did not say, well, I don't mean to disturb you, or I don't mean to bother you. Or he did not come also as someone who just suddenly woke up one day in Nazareth and said, well, I want to be the Messiah, and I'll go out and teach and form my religion. Nothing like that at all. Rather, Christ came into this world. Christ came, was sent by the Father, but he came into the world. He had a choice about coming to this world. Unlike you and I, Christ had a choice. Now, the scripture tells us in many different places why Christ came. It gives us pictures of the purpose of his coming. For example, we know he came to save us. It says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." We also know that Christ came that we might have life. John 10:10, he said, "I've come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full." Well, in John's gospel describes him coming as the creator itself. In John's gospel, the first chapter says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him everything was made that has been made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." And then it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," describing his coming. So he is the creator that has come to his own to claim that which is his own. But we also see in First John, the first epistle of John, chapter 3, it says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. So there are many different ways the scripture talks about the coming of Christ. But what is important in this passage is he says, "I came with authority. I've come with authority." In fact, the authority is not something he gained later. Rather, when we look at the Old Testament, we see the Old Testament also came under his authority, that he is the one who put that together as well. So it's not like he came in the New Testament and came to correct the Old Testament or to abolish it. Rather, he came to complete it, to fulfill it. Now, this is an essential element in understanding his coming. If we do not understand the reason he came, we'll misunderstand the Old Testament. Now, Paul said it this way. He said that the law, the Old Testament law, was given that we might know that we are sinners. That we might know we have not measured up to the standard of God. So the law does not make us better people. The law simply shows us how far we have fallen. And so the Old Testament law was essential to understand our need of a Savior. And the Old Testament shows us that, and then Christ comes in the fullness of time. He comes at the right time, but he comes with authority to say, "Now I am going to complete the law and the prophets." By the way, the law and the prophets was a way the Hebrews would describe what we call the Old Testament. The law and the prophet, that was the Old Testament. Now, we see this in daily life. Often we see something that's going on and we may think, well, this is a problem, but really it's just a step in maybe the first stage of a project. For example, right now we have all kinds of things going on in the front of this church building. If that's all you knew about this church, you would look out there and say, "Wow, what are these people doing to this ground? Got a huge holes out there, all kinds of equipment. It looks ugly, it's messy, it's dirty." By the way, we have dust all over the church. I hope you like it. It's going to be our reality for a while, I believe. But I hope it gets better. But you look and say, "Well, this is a big nuisance. This is a problem." Except we know how the story is supposed to end, right? One day we'll have a beautiful sanctuary, and we're going to move into it, and we'll have a wonderful place to worship and more space for our children and other programs as well. So we see the benefit of it, but in the meantime, it looks like one reality. When it's finished, it will be a different reality. Well, that's the same way with Christ. That all the Bible was put together by him, and he comes now to complete it. He comes to fulfill it. Now, Christ fulfilled the Old Testament. This is what we read in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. It says, "In Christ God is making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth." This means that Christ is the center of all reality in the economy of God. He was an essential element in the creation of all that is, and he's also the essential reality in the climax and the completion of history. So everything that's going on in heaven and on earth is part of what Christ is doing. Now, this simply means this, that when we read his teaching, we're not so much looking at an objective teaching, rather we're looking at a teacher. It's not just enough to say, well, I'm going to examine this teaching and decide whether I like it. We can't examine the teaching without first looking at the teacher. Amen. And this is where we come to with Christ, to say, He has come with authority. It's not just His Word that speaks to my life, but it is He Himself. I'm not just to look at His teaching and say, I accept this. Rather, I go back beyond that and say, I accept Him and I trust in Him. The church are those people who have made Christ their Lord. And not simply look and say, oh, I'm going to take this and throw that out and take this and accept it. We don't have that privilege. Rather, we come to Him as Lord, and we accept Him as Lord, and we follow Him as Lord. We respond to Him and not just to His teaching. Now, the second thing we need to understand, though, is the continuity of the Bible, though. There is some continuity here. There is a consistency in the Word of God. Verse 18, this is what we read. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And he's saying there is a continual revelation of God. There's a continual message here. And this message is about me. Christ is the subject of the whole Bible. In John's gospel, he says this, you look, search the scriptures thinking you have eternal life. He says the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, testify about me. He is the subject of the Old Testament as well as the subject of the New Testament. Now, it doesn't mean we see Him every day or every page in the Old Testament, but what we see is that every part of the Old Testament in some way is about Christ. Some way it points to Him and reveals Him, and that's what this means. They testify, the scriptures testify of me. So the Bible has the continuity in the message that it delivers to us, and the continuity is found in Christ. Now, it's interesting that Christ said something that we need to take seriously. He said that heaven and earth, that until heaven and earth pass away, nothing, not one, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, what's he talking about there? You know, we say things like that, but we don't really mean them literally. You know, you can see a man saying something to a wife, a woman he's in love with, his wife, hopefully. He'll say, you know, I will love you till the end of time. Well, he doesn't really mean it, of course. He's just saying, I'm going to love you till I die, okay? The end of his time, but not to the end of time. We're not capable of loving anybody till the end of time. But what Christ is capable of is very different. And when he speaks about this issue of heaven and earth passing away, well, he is connecting his word to the end of earth on as we know it today. And he says this in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There is a connection between the word of God and the existence of this earth, the beginning and the end. This is what we see in the scripture. So Christ gives us what's called an eschatological perspective in this sermon. He's looking not merely at the surrounding, rather he's looking at the end of time, and he's speaking with authority both from the beginning and to the end. And he says, I'm the one who began it, and I'm the one who will finish it. So he speaks with authority. Eschatological, that's not a disease, by the way. That's from the Greek word eschatos, means the last of the last things. Eschatology has to do with the ending of all history as we know it, in the return of Christ, the setting of His kingdom. And here he says that all of time is wrapped up in the authority of Christ and of God's Word. Now, we tend often to take a worldly view of the Bible. That is, we look at it and say, well, this is just men's ideas about what God was like. And often we look at the Bible as no different than any other religious book. But the Christian understanding is that the Bible is different, that here we have God's Word that communicates to us, that stands outside of time, that even ushered in the time itself. Now, for example, we read in 2 Peter 3:5-7, it says this, speaking of those who do not believe, it says, but they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word, the heavens came into being. Notice that. The heavens came into being by God's word. It wasn't the heavens first and then God's word. Both heaven and earth came into being by God's word. And the earth was formed out of water and by water. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So it simply says that the word of God spoke the world into existence, and the word of God will speak the world out of existence. And that's a very powerful thought. So when he speaks about heaven and earth will not pass away until all is fulfilled, he speaks with authority that he has come for a purpose. And now there's a continuity to the word of God, predating the existence of the earth and even the climax and the end of the world as we know it. That speaks very powerfully to our situation. Let me back up just a second and speak about this. What it means is this, that we need to be careful letting the world squeeze us into its perspective. Quite often the world does. The world that does not believe, doesn't understand that we exist by the authority of God. What this means also is that my job, your job, our day-to-day living should exist under the lordship of Christ. I think many Christians have sort of a dual mindset. That is, they have the church mind. They get to church, they know how to act, or they know what to do. But then they say, but you know, after that, I go back to my job, I go back to my family, I go back to my friends, and that's a different world. That's a different life, a different mindset. But what Christ is saying is that all of it belongs to Him. All of it is underneath His authority, and there's really no part of our life, even if we don't feel like it's part of God's economy, it all is. It all belongs to Him. And we're to come and say, Lord, that's the continuity in my life, that everything belongs to You. Every part of my life belongs to You. Everything that I do, everything I touch is underneath Your domain. Now, the third thing is this, though. It also speaks about the Bible's content. Verse 19, this is what he says. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here he's speaking about the content of the word itself, and it's all important. Now it says in 1 Corinthians 4:6, do not go beyond what is written. One of the problems we have, and I'm going to speak very frankly, about legalism, one of the problems we have is we often go beyond what is written. We set down rules and things you're supposed to do or not supposed to do according to us, and we often say, well, you know, the Bible says this. You've heard a Christian say this, or maybe you've said it. Well, I know it's in there somewhere. I just don't know where. You know, when Christians say that, quite often, it's not in there anywhere. It's nowhere in there, but they think it is. I'll show you. This is legalism. This is what goes on in legalism. Well, the Bible says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. So all Scripture is equally inspired. Granted, there are some passages that speak to our hearts more than others. Psalm 23 is a favorite passage of Christians. That's a wonderful statement. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not live in want. That's a wonderful promise. But that's no more inspired than those dry, boring passages in Leviticus. It's the same God who inspired it all. So we don't say, well, this is more inspired. Even though I like it more and it relates to me more, it's equally inspired. In fact, we also see that all commands are important. Because James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. And that's the reality. So Christ is speaking to people that were legalists. That is, they took the word of God and they built a whole system of do's and don'ts based on the word of God, but it was rather far removed from the word of God actually. Now, legalism has this toppling tower, and you can probably relate to this in your life. If you're brought up by Christians, if you've been in church at any time at all, you know this reality. That is, there is what the Scripture says. There's a foundation. That's what the Bible says. That's what we're to do. Okay, but we have to apply it, right? So how will we apply this? Well, we put another something on top of it. You say, well, this is what it means. But notice it's not completely lined up. You notice that? To the right, it's off just a little bit. And to the left, it's also got a whole section here that's kind of just missing altogether. We don't talk about that. We don't know what it means, or it's too uncomfortable, so we don't talk about that. But here we've got this rule. And then what happens? Well, then we put another rule on top of it. This time we're a little further off. Another rule. Notice also they're getting smaller and smaller. But what happens is this, with the legalists, we are passionate about these little tiny small blocks. In fact, we're much more passionate about those things than we are the other things. And we think, oh, this has to be this way. And we all get these laws that we're taught, you have to do it this way. And it goes on, and we're taught, yeah, that's the way it should be. And you see what's going to happen eventually, right? What's going to happen? It's all going to top. Now, it doesn't all fall over because the basic stuff is still there. But that's what happens. Suddenly it all falls down. This is one of the reasons why children of Christians do not continue in the faith. They got to get to be adults because their parents were absolutely insistent on some rules that didn't exist in the Bible at all. It was like one of these smaller things up there. You have to do this. Now, let me just give you some examples, okay? You probably already know what I'm talking about. Let me give you some examples, though. Several years ago, I heard of a church that they had, for years, they had a Wednesday night prayer meeting. We don't have one, by the way, because we have people, traffic's terrible on Wednesday night. We pray, but we just don't do it on Wednesday night. But they decided they couldn't do it on Wednesday night anymore, and they had to do it another time, so they canceled their Wednesday night program. One person complained. They said they left the church. They said, I'm leaving the church, because if they do that, there's no telling what else they will do that's unbiblical. Wait a minute. Where in the Bible does it say, thou shalt have prayer meeting on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock? Are you all with me today? You all listening? There's silence there. In the earlier service, they laughed. You didn't laugh at all. Thank you. You're laughing there. But do you get the point? Do you see what I'm talking about? We feel passionate about this. You say, oh, no, it's got to be. Do you know the Bible does not command us anywhere that we must pray before we eat? Did you know that? That's an application of the Scripture. The Scripture says we must receive it with gratitude. We see the example of people praying before they eat, but there's no command anywhere in the Word of God that thou must pray before thou eatest, okay? It doesn't say it. And we have all kinds of things in our mind. You know, your hair should be so long, and one thing after another, we have all these things, and what we're dealing with over here, way on these little tiny obscure things, and what happens when we're over there insisting on it, feeling strongly about it, is we're ignoring the really important stuff. We're ignoring the really important stuff. I grew up in a place where everybody wore a suit and tie to go to church. And it was hot. And you had to wear a suit and tie, and that's, you know, it must be in the Bible somewhere. Must be. They had suit and ties there. I guess they would, you know. And you can build all kinds of arguments, but look how far you go away from the Word of God before you. What happens when you get to that point is you start worrying about what you wear and even feel proud about what you wear, but you miss the weightier things of worship. It's not what you wear, it's what's going on in your heart. And you can sit there and worship and say, well, I look really good, not realizing that that's a pride problem. And God finds us repulsive because of our pride. But we feel good about us. Look what I'm doing. And there's one thing after another, after another, after another. And children, as they grow up, they realize, well, my parents said, you know, all these things I had to do. And there's applications of the truth. Now, you have to apply it somehow. You do have to apply it. And we'd all come to these things, well, this is what it looks like to me. But we have to understand that the authority is in the Word of God, not my particular narrow understanding of what it should be. First Sunday, for one Saturday years ago, we had someone who came from Pakistan in our church, and he came to the men's prayer breakfast on Saturday. I showed up wearing jeans and a polo shirt. He was shocked. He had never seen a pastor in anything but a suit. And he thought I should come to men's prayer breakfast with a suit. You know, well, Pakistan, every pastor would wear a suit all the time. Even in bed, you know, I guess they wear suits still. They take showers with suits on. That's what my impression was, you know. But this moment, we get to this extreme level, we say, that's the way it's got to be. And we're missing the meatier things. That's always the problem with legalism. Got to come back and say, wait a minute, what's the truth here? Where do we really stand? That's what Christ is saying, because the legalists, the Pharisees, they were insistent on doing things their way. You could only walk so far on the Sabbath. You had to say, you had to wash your hands a certain way before you ate. You had to say this elaborate prayer. You had to read your prayer. You had to do all this stuff. It was utter nonsense. They lost the freedom of the Spirit, crying out loud. But they had all these rules. That's the way it should be. And they missed the weightier stuff. They missed the greater issue. In fact, the Pharisees, they gave up on the weightier issues. They didn't care what you thought. They said, it doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter what you feel. It just matters what you do. That was the idea of the Pharisees. They said, just do it. Don't you have to believe it. You don't have to even care about it. Just do it. And that was what Christ was confronting. Now, you can apply that in your life. We all struggle with this. I know I do. I can't point a finger at anybody. This is me as well. But let me talk about the final thing. That's really, well, maybe building God's foundation. Let me talk about this. Just 1 second, I have to talk about this. Some people look at that and they talk about that guy that doesn't enforce everything, that he loses his salvation. Now, I don't know how they get that out of that passage. Because if you look at it, it doesn't say they lose their salvation. What does it say? He will be least where? Did you look at it? He'll be least where? I just read it. Look, someone look at it, read the passage, verse 19. He'll be least where? In the kingdom of heaven. So he's in the kingdom, right? But he's just least. That's not a description of losing your salvation. He's in the kingdom, he's just the least of it. And this is what Paul is saying also. He said, the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire, like someone escaping through the flames. So it's not about losing your salvation. It's talking about how God's going to reward you. And he's saved, but he's just got the wrong emphasis of his life. So teach us to come back and say, let's focus on the right things. Let's talk about the right foundation is Christ. Let's build on that foundation. Let's focus on that. Now, the final thing is this. That is really the Christian's character. And this is where we're coming with this sermon, with the Christian's character. He says, your righteousness has to be greater. But this is exactly what we have in the gospel, a superior righteousness. You realize this. This is what the gospel says. First of all, it's superior in God's eyes. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And we trust in Christ. God covers us with the righteousness of Christ. You realize that? That when you trust in Christ, you are now covered. And you have a superior righteousness than you can ever gain through good works, by your faith in Christ Jesus. And then also we have a superior righteousness in our experience. It says in Jeremiah, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and they will be, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is what happens to us. Our experience is new because we now have the Lord at work through his Spirit, through his word in our life, transforming us. We are different. We are different, not because of anything we're doing, but because of what God is doing. And third, we have a superior righteousness in the eyes of others. It said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What that means is not that we do it in such a way that people look at us and say, oh, you're special. It's just the opposite, that we serve the Lord in such a way that people can look at us and they say, God is special in your life. God is something. So they can see your good works, but not give glory to you, but they see them and give glory to God. Amen. Say, God is doing the work. So he gets all the credit, all the glory. So what do we do? What do we do? Our response is this, simply humility and surrender. Say, Lord, here's my life. I put it before you. Let me ask you, are you surrendered? Sometimes I feel a burden for congregation I preach. I don't know how to say this, but I have a tremendous burden for you today, this morning. I don't know how much of you are just covered in pride, and you haven't got past your pride, and you can't see anything but yourself. Or maybe you're beat down, and you're covered in fear. You're afraid, and someone made you afraid, and you live in that fear. I don't know what's going on. But let me tell you, Christ has come that we might have life, that you can have life. You can be freed from that. You can receive Him. And when you surrender to Him, He gives you grace. He blesses you and He gives you the joy that you need.